This morning I want to look primarily at verses 26 and 27 in terms of the ministry of the Spirit in this age, in terms of the work that He is doing among us, and we in terms especially this groanings that He has in this prayer for us. And as we consider these things, we must begin by understanding that, as we were saying last week, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed, verse 18. And really the balance of the chapter is an unpacking of both the sufferings and the glory. But we considered last week that that the creation as we know it is not normal. What we look out and we see around us is not the way it originally was. It's not the way it was created. It's changed. And built into it is a futility. Built into it is a slavery, a corruption. And the creation groans. We even sang from Psalm 96 last week, which reminds us. In fact, Psalm 96, as I was thinking this week, is actually the psalm that inspired Isaac Watts to sing, or to write, to pen that that song that many use for the Christmas hymn, Joy to the World. And you remember it talks about as far as the curse is found, that when the coming of Christ, the curse would be removed. And so often we tend to think of the curse too individualistically. It's just about me and God. It's true, it's about me and God. Because of my sin, I stand underneath the judgment and wrath of God. But when Christ comes, He comes to renew the heavens and the earth. Or as we looked at in Colossians 1, chapter 20, verse 20, I think it is, in terms of Him reconciling all things in heaven and on earth. That on the one hand, the sin of man had cosmic implications that have reverberated to the very foundations of the earth, to the very heights of heaven, to every man, woman, and child, and no one has been left untouched. No thing has been left untouched by the consequences of the sin of man. You remember even back in Genesis chapter 3, God not only curses Adam and Eve and the serpent, but even the very ground. So it does not produce that which it used to do. But not only did there cosmic implications to the very sin of Adam, in a much more profound and much more infinite sort of way, the implications of the incarnation and the life and death and resurrection of Christ to conquer all of sin and all of death and to come again to establish a new heavens and a new earth in which there is no more pain and no more sickness and no more sorrow, where there's no more darkness, there's no more weakness, there's no more evil of any kind. And as Paul is expounding the significance of the vast greatness of this redemption, to where even the very trees of the field and the waters of the seas are longing and looking for, and as he says in Psalm 96, the mountains will clap their hands and the seas and will sing and the whole creation will rejoice at the coming of Christ. When men receive the ultimate application of their adoption as the sons of men with the redemption of their bodies. That's where we're headed. That's where we're going, but we're not there yet. And so he talks about the groanings of creation. He talks about the groanings of believers. And now he talks about the groanings of the Holy Spirit. And I think that too often we overlook the groanings. I think that if, I've said in one sermon, or probably said it more than once, you know, if a man was applying to be a pastor at a church, if he took Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 20, and reworked it to be more personal, and replaced the eyes of Paul, and submitted his name, and said, here's my testimony, here's what God is doing in my life, the man would never be hired. In the same way, if someone, you go to a brother or sister in Christ and you were to say, how are things going? And you started to tell about all the groanings of your soul, they probably would look at their watch pretty quickly and say, well, you know, I just remembered I have an appointment I got to get to. We have fallen under the gospel of the higher life, victorious Christian life, ideas, even though none of the, I don't think anyone in this room would openly embrace that, but we've kind of accepted that because we kind of want to only acknowledge what God is doing that's good and sweet and beautiful. And part of that's understandable in that no one likes to grieve, no one likes to groan, no one likes to hurt. We have a built-in, I believe, a God-given gift to flee from danger and hurt. But we also live in a day and age where we live with such great wealth and technological advantages. I'm not speaking poorly of that. I'm very thankful I live now and not in the 800s or the 900s or even the 1800s. When I remember as a boy, when my family took us up to Gettysburg, and we took a tour of one of the museums there, and I saw the saw they used to amputate the legs of the men who were shot at Gettysburg. I'm very thankful I live the time in which I live. Knowing that even back then, not only the saws, but probably the doctor didn't even wash his hands, and the saw hadn't been sterilized, and none of that things that we just take for granted. I'm thankful. You know, if I could live in another age, it would be a future one where there is even greater scientific technological advancements, not less. But we have, in our creaturely comforts, have come to live at a time and place in which where we are protected and insulated from so much the vast majority of the human race has had to deal with on a daily basis. And that can be good and that can be bad. But in an American church, the idea of groaning and hurting and a sense of despair and overwhelming, we don't really have a lot of categories for those sorts of things. I'm a sad man. My wife isn't liking me today. Or I'm not getting the promotion I want. Or, I jokingly say that then I have written into my will that the Arizona State football team will supply pallbearers for me so they can let me down one last time. These are the kinds of troubles that we kind of see as ordinary. And then if something's serious, and some of you have tasted serious hurts, violations of your person by people who should have protected you and preserved you and isolated you from those sorts of things. Broken promises, diseases, war, and many other things. And what do we do with them? In a church that learns pretty much to prize personal peace and prosperity, there's not a lot of room for groaning. But Paul says that this age is one of groaning. As he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that that we have this groaning, that takes place, this affliction. He said, therefore we do not lose heart, but though the outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day, for the momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. In chapter 8 of Romans, he says, he doesn't have the vocabulary to bring together the sufferings and the glory that's to be revealed to us. And so the earth groans. It's not the way it was made. It's not normal. It's cursed. It's looking for something. And our souls groan. We groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our redemption. And we hope for something that we don't see. We don't see the deliverance that's to come. We don't see Christ reigning and ruling over all of creation. We don't see the church triumphant and victorious. And when we look outward, we wonder, is it even true? And those who are bold enough to take a moment to look inwardly and take an honest, hard look at who and what they are, don't see a lot of the growth and transformation that they think that the gospel has promised. And they conclude, well, how could I even be a real Christian? And they think, and there's a lot of people, and sadly, even amongst the Reformed, who look at Romans chapter 7, verses 14 and 20 I mentioned earlier, and do everything they can to try to explain how that is not the Apostle Paul describing himself as the Apostle Paul. Only to the twisting and the tearing of grammar and words and common sense in terms of the text. And so we have this groaning. And now Paul introduces a third groaning, the groaning of the Spirit. Verse 26, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Well, what is that? As we have this hope that things aren't always going to be this way, we look outwardly, we don't see it. We look inwardly, we don't see it. But the gospel promises us that we will be glorified and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And that Christ has accomplished all these things, but we don't see it. And so we pray. And let's look at what the text says. Verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit also helps us. Now, some commentators take that same way refers to the ways that the hope of deliverance, the hope of the glory to come, sustains us in our life, is the same way the Holy Spirit sustains us in our infirmity. That's one way of understanding it. But I think the better way of taking it is in the same way as referring to the groanings, the very groanings that we have felt in terms of the fall of man, the very groanings in which the earth is under, is the groanings of the Spirit as well. One commentator put it this way: there is no contrast indicated here, for the groanings of the Spirit is homogeneous with that of believers, though distinct from it nonetheless. And though there is a gradation from one to another, but here the groanings of the Spirit are connected to our groanings somehow. We want to try to explore that a little bit. The Spirit groans. Now, let me say quickly that I believe that that's an anthropomorphic type of thing, but it's meant to help us understand something of the relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus said that the Father is going to send another Comforter. Right? Another Comforter. The Holy Spirit comes to comfort us. And we have fellowship with Him in our evening service. We are closing benediction. May the grace of Christ and the love of the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that other Comforter, comes to us from the Father to be with us and to sustain us in the midst of the sufferings of this present age. He comes as that helper, as Jesus will call Him. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. He helps us in our weaknesses. The help is going to be explained later in the end of the verse, in the beginning of the next verse. But that He comes to help us in our weakness, in the sufferings of this present age. And the weakness is expressed here in terms of not knowing how to pray as we should. We don't know how to pray in the midst of the sufferings of this age. It's not an issue of we don't know what to pray in terms of words, although I think many of us have felt that. You're told of a terrible tragedy, and you don't know what to say. I've told many of you this story. I don't know if I've used it in a sermon. Probably I have, but I've preached so many sermons, I don't remember anymore. But I remember being in seminary, a young man who'd gotten engaged, and the night he got engaged, the next morning he realized he'd made a mistake, and he knew he needed to break it off. It took him about a month to do so. And so one Saturday morning, he's telling me he's got engaged. Oh, great. He goes, no, it's not great. And about a month later, in my room, he shows up and he says, I broke it off. I said, how'd that go? He said, not well, as you can expect. And he and I went to the breakfast together. And all the way walking to breakfast, through breakfast, and on the way back to from breakfast, I couldn't think of a thing to say. I couldn't think of a single thing. You know me. For me not to have anything to say, I say a lot of things that aren't worth being said, but I couldn't even think of things that weren't worth being said. I couldn't think of a thing. And 2 years later, he testified before a bunch of other people. He said, Doug was so wise, he knew what I needed that day was just to have a warm body, and he didn't say a thing. There was nothing for him to say. He was so wise. I'll take that, but it wasn't my wisdom. It was my. We all know what it's like not to know what to say or to pray. But I think the idea here is our weakness, our infirmity is expressed, and we don't even know what to pray for. I believe that's the idea that Paul is getting at. Because the world is not normal. And next week we'll talk about how God causes all things to work together for good. One expositor describing chapter 28 talked about the four types of things, events that happen in our life. There are the good things. There are the bad good things. There are the bad things. And there are the bad good things. We'll talk about that a little next week. That's just to get you interested. But but remember Genesis 50:20. When Joseph's brothers come and they find out that the right-hand man, the prime minister of Pharaoh, is Joseph, and how they're upset and they think he's going to give revenge. And he says, don't worry. He says, what you meant for evil, what you genuinely meant for evil, God intended for good. How do you pray for that? How would you pray for Joseph and his brothers if you were there? We don't know. How do you pray for a mother who just lost her child? How do you pray for somebody who has just told that their teenage daughter will, because of cancer, have their leg amputated? How do you pray for that person? You pray for healing? Oh, okay, pray for healing. I'm all for that. But could it be a good thing, even though it's a bad thing, that their leg is going to be amputated? How do you pray? What do you pray? Our weakness is that we don't understand. We can't understand. There are things going on around us that are so far beyond and past our finding out. That is not, I'm not saying, and please don't hear me, that evil is ever good and that good is ever evil, but understand that from our vantage point, things are not always the way they seem. So we may not even know how, what words to pray, but we don't even know what to pray for. And so the Spirit comes to help us in that, in the midst of this life, where the very creation is groaning under the implications and ramifications of the sin of our first parents and our subsequent sins since then. And we ourselves are groaning in a fallen and cursed world where the problem isn't just outside of us, but it is also inside of us, where there's this war that we keep mentioning, the law that's in our members waging war against the law of our mind and our souls. And there's this groaning because you so long to walk and follow in love and obedience to Christ, and the very things you want to do, you fail to do. You say things you wish you had never said. You think things. You feel things. You believe things. You act out in the midst of that war in ways that you absolutely hate. And the very things that you see that are so beautiful and lovely and you long to do, you just never quite seem to get there. And the Spirit is there to help in the midst of the kind of life that is the real living in this world if we can cut through the clutter and the facade of the safety of our well-cooled homes in the summer and nicely heated homes in the winter, where there are not always the antibiotics that we need, and the food. For those of us who are old enough to remember the Cold War, not just as a book story, but as a reality. I remember when the people used to have to smuggle Bibles into the old Soviet Union. For those of you who don't know what the Soviet Union was, that was a conglomeration of countries under that now make up Russia and its countries around it. And Christians would have to, this is the way I know people who were part of this. I'm not telling a story that I got from a book. I'm telling a story of those who lived it. Think, those of you who were from North Dakota know, can probably identify with this. During the Cold War, in certain regions of the Soviet Union, in the middle of the winter, to go have communion, some of us would get up at 4 or 5 in the morning and hike to the most remote part of the woods appointed for us to gather. And we'd stand in the cold, dark winter forest, waiting for the rest of the church, and one family or one person at a time would slowly make their way to that spot, trying not to be exposed or uncovered by the police. And once the church had gathered, they would very quietly read the scriptures and very quietly sing and pray and break bread and drink from the cup together. And then those who were first to arrive would slowly leave while the rest would remain until they would slowly depart to go back home. Can you imagine doing that here in Fargo come January 15th? The groanings of this present age, the Spirit is there to help. We live in a world and an age that is broken. It's out of socket. It's not normal. And there's struggles from without. There's struggles from within. Struggles from without in the creation itself. The struggles from without with the evil that is in the governments and in the people, the God-haters, the non-church. And there's the struggles from within in terms of this war. And the Spirit is there to help. It says in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. Why does He help? Because we don't even know how to pray. We don't even know what to pray for as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. And the word for help there is not the typical word for help. For those of you who have had any basic Greek, it's a word that's built upon a very simple Greek verb, lambano, to take or to receive. And it's been augmented with two prepositions. One, it has to do with, to bring something with, soon. An ante, to bring alongside, to make own. In other words, and this is the part I want us to get, and I've used too many words already, but this is what I wanted to set up. The Spirit, He comes to help. His coming to help is the coming and entering into the very burdens and groanings and heartache that we experience. Whatever God the Holy Spirit is in His eternal, unchangeable person, His relationship to His people, to the people redeemed by Christ, to the people that the Father has given to Christ, is one of such intimacy, that fellowship of 2 Corinthians chapter 13 is such that He comes alongside and He takes the burden, He takes the groaning, He takes the hurt, and He enters into it in a way that I don't understand, because it's not the changing of Him, He's not being modified, but He's able to enter into that experience in such a way as to make it His own. To participate in some way where He does not stop being God. He is God, but He's so close, so connected. The word for paraclete, comforter, is a word that is to called alongside. I remember learning it in my first year Greek class. Paraclete, para kaleo, kaleo, to call. Para, where we get our word parallel, called alongside. The Spirit comes. He comes alongside. He enters in, not in some distant, abstract way like the one singer said, God loves us from a distance. No, the Spirit comes and He enters into the reality that would bring about the groaning and the sufferings that we experience in this present age. He is in the midst of that to help, to support, and He takes ownership and participation in it in some way that defies our ability to explain. He comes to us. And in the midst of that, He intercedes for us. He intercedes because we don't know what to pray for. So He is the one that prays. In the midst of our prayers, in the midst of our... Sometimes I felt like, Lord, I don't know what to pray. I just, Lord, You know. I don't know, but You know. In the midst of that, the Spirit is there to support and encourage and to help and to hold and to protect and to preserve the groaning Christian. Now, if that's true, and I believe it is because Paul says it, there's only one way to know the work of the Spirit like that. And that's to be in the kind of circumstances in which the Spirit comes to things like that. As long as we alienate ourselves, protect ourselves, insulate ourselves from the kind of sufferings and the kinds of groanings that are real in this present age, and rather than pointing fingers and blaming everyone else and everything else and shaming everyone else and everything else, learning to taste and willing to embrace and willing to enter into the hurt that God and His providence have brought, that's where you find the Spirit helping and groaning and praying. As long as we live superficial lives, how you doing, brother? Oh, great, praise Jesus, all going well. How's your life, Christian life? Oh, great, I'm reading my Bible and it's so alive, it's like I've never read it before. Oh, how's your worship? Oh, it's great. I just focus in on those psalms that we're singing like a laser, man. It's great to be able to say, it's just good. Life is good. If that's where you live 24/7, 365, you'll never know what it means to have the Spirit come as your helper. Because that kind of life doesn't need the helper. Well, actually it needs it a lot. It just doesn't realize it. He comes. And He intercedes. And the word for interceding is another great word for us. A word packed with ideas and perspectives for us that are helpful to us in understanding. And it has, and it's a word that just is packed with imagery. But He comes to support us when we're faint, to help us when we're hurting. And he works with us in such a way that He is able to sustain us, much like it was for Christ. Remember in the garden, in John chapter 12 and verse 27, I think He's having a moment of this. What Paul's talking about here in Romans 8, Jesus is experiencing as man, He's the incarnate man, God-man, but the man side of Christ is experiencing something of this when He says in John 12, 27, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Or what should I pray for? Father, save me from this hour?" According to human wisdom, that would have been a smart prayer. And if Christ had been saved from that hour and never went to the cross, what would that have meant for us? We'd all be dead in our sins. Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came, for this very hour. We have no idea what the hour that we are presently in means in the eternal providences of God and redemption. We have no way of understanding the very moment that you are in, whatever that moment is, you have no way of knowing the eternal implications of that moment. How should you pray for it? And when it's good and blessed, I know how we pray. Everyone knows how to pray. Give thanks unto God. But it's one of those soul-wrenching, heart-breaking, dark providences. Is it something that we are to give thanks for? To pray to go away? Like Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, after he'd had those glorious visions and gone to the third heaven, and God now wants to humble him and sends to him a messenger of the devil. The messenger, the Greek word is angelos, an angel, some type of demonic activity, in order to humble Christ. And Paul has to pray three times. And God chooses not to remove it, not because he didn't use the right words. Should have prayed the prayer of Jabez. That would have fixed it. No, it's not that he didn't use the right words. He didn't pray the right prayer. Jesus has to say to him, your strength will be perfected in weakness. My grace alone is sufficient for you. And so Paul's prayer then changes. I'd rather boast in my affliction, in my persecution, and in my sufferings. How would he have ever gotten that through the ordinary way of thinking? The Spirit comes and teaches us what to pray for, and he does so by interceding for us the groanings too deep with words. Paul will speak of in Ephesians 5 in a different context. I'm just wanting to pick up on the word he uses in emotive words. Do not grieve the Spirit. There's a sense in which the Spirit can't be grieved. But again, that's metaphoric language to help us understand something about the character or nature of God in terms of how he relates to the created world. In the same way as Paul will say, do not grieve the Spirit, he says, here the Spirit groans. And so here's this helper. You know, so you are experiencing a very dark night of the soul. And you go to your best friend and you say, I'm experiencing the dark night of the soul. And he says, well, what do you mean? And you start to lay out for him what's going on. And he says, oh, don't worry about it. It's going to get better. No. Yeah, how many of you? It's like those of you who ever had a really serious girlfriend or boyfriend. I mean, serious. I mean, you thought this is it. This is the one. You can't wait to get married. This is it. And then he or she dumps you. And your heart's just ripped out of you. And you go to some friend. You say, yeah, you know, so-and-so just dumped me. And your friend says, oh, yes, but God has a better one for you. If you ever heard that, how did that feel? Right? I experienced it this way. I remember being in, I used to do a jail ministry. I remember being in the Greene County Jail in Ohio, in Xenia, Ohio. And there was this big man. And he had been shot a couple times over his life. He showed me the bullet holes, the scars. He was in every kind of way you could imagine a failure. He was married and had a kid, had a baby. Multiple loser in terms of having to go back to prison for felonies. And he, according to him, of course, what you're told in the jail, you never know whether it's true or false, right? So what I'm going to tell you is what I was told, okay? And he says to me, yeah, I was busted for selling drugs. I don't do drugs. I don't let drugs in my house. I hate drugs. But as a two-time felon, I couldn't get a job. And the only way I could feed my brand-new baby was to be able to... The only way I could get money was to sell drugs. And he got busted selling drugs, and he got 65 years. He was going to go to the big house in Ohio for 65 years. And he said, and with tears running down his face, this is not a stoic conversation, with tears running down his face, he says, the thing that hurts me the most is that I will never get to watch my baby girl grow up. And all that I could get out of my mouth, this is how shallow I am, all I could think to say at the moment was, well, God causes all things to work together for good. What a stupid comment at that moment. It may be true, but we'll find out that's not true for everyone. It's only true for those who are called. I don't know if he was called. But what a stupid statement I made. That's not what he needed to hear. He needed to see me cry. He needed to hear me enter into the empathy of the moment in terms of he's not going to see his little girl. And the Holy Spirit will never be like me or you. He intercedes. He feels your pain, if we can say that way without it being so flippant because it's so, you know, what it is. He knows those hurts. And whatever the category is in his being, he grieves and groans over those things in a way that he understands and that drives how he prays and sustains you and cares for you. And he does it flawlessly. Look at verse 27. It says, he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, or knows the mind of the Spirit, what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. In the Old Testament and the New speak often of God being the one. God the Father is the one who searches things. 1 Chronicles 28:9 says, as for you, my son Solomon, know that God of our Father, and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent and thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Or Jeremiah 17:9-10, the heart is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Verse 10, God can. Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his deeds, according to the results of his deeds. Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Verse 27 says, that the God the Father searches our hearts. He knows exactly what's going on in our lives. God is not loving us from a distance or from afar. God, it says in Psalm 113, humbles himself to know the things that are in heaven and on earth. God comes to us. God comes to his people who are grieved and are low, as it says in the Psalm, who are in the dust. The Father searches the minds and hearts of all. And as he's doing so, he sees and hears the very unutterable prayers of the Holy Spirit, who is praying for you in the Spirit, because he knows the mind of God. And the Father knows the mind of the Spirit, understands the very prayers that we cannot understand, because they're prayed by the Spirit with words so deeply grieved, so deeply felt, that they defy the ability to be articulated. That's how deeply the Spirit connects with your grief. And he is praying exactly according to the will of the Father on behalf of the saints. And so here you've got this beautiful picture of the triune Godhead. We're told, and especially in Hebrews chapter 7, that Jesus ever lives to intercede for you. Here the Spirit. Christ is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, interceding for his people, also called a paraclete, also called one who comes alongside, an advocate. And he comes to pray and to intercede on behalf of his children that he has redeemed, and he prays to the Father. And here the Spirit, who comes to dwell in us and to unite us to Christ, he himself prays according to the will of God with words that cannot be uttered. And so the Father and the Son and the Spirit are deeply engaged in the praying for the people that Christ has redeemed. And so we walk out into the real world where bad things really happen with no apparent meaning to them at the moment. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit are there praying, Christ in heaven and the Spirit on earth, Christ from without and the Spirit from within, to the Father, according to the will of the Father, for the saints that Christ has purchased. How do we handle the sufferings of this present age? It's not by hiding from them. It's by embracing them. It's not by turning to drink or to money or to sex or rock and roll or tattoos or creating more orifices in your body than God originally made or whatever else floats your boat. It's entering into the actual sufferings of this present age that you might come to know the comfort of the Spirit who wants to and has been given the right to have fellowship with you in the midst of that suffering, and to share in that burden with you and to pray for you in the midst of that and to lead you to the throne of grace where Christ Himself is praying for you and the Father is hearing from the Son and the Spirit and hearing these wonderful prayers, and the God who is called love and full of goodness and mercy, who because of His love sent His Son into the world to die for our sins, hears those prayers from His most beloved Son and by His most precious Holy Spirit, and He's moved to the very core of His being to lavish upon us the very grace and mercy we need at the moment in which we live, whatever it is. And that's what Paul wants us to know in terms of the sufferings of this present age and what it means to have a hope that you cannot see. Because I can't sell you that kind of understanding with some type of prayer manual at the bookstore or a little Jesus first comb that you can have or remember with a Bible verse on it. The Spirit prays for you. The only way that you come to know that is to be in the midst of it. And that's scary, isn't it? It's like standing on the edge of the cliff and knowing you have to jump and you don't want to jump. But God says, jump. It's okay. I'm here, and I will hold you, and I will sustain you. I will not forsake you. Jump. Do you? Or do you cry out, is there anybody else out there to help? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, these things go beyond our ability to comprehend. We ask, Lord, that You'd be with us and teach us and grant to us to hear what Christ would speak to us even this day by Your Word and Spirit. In Christ we pray. Amen.